As you're opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, just want to remind you tonight we start at 6 sharp and we end at 7 sharp. And we will continue to discuss what is the reasonable expectation of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in the church today. Should things like tongues and prophecy, the word of knowledge, very authoritative healing by the laying on of hands, is that something we should expect? Is that happening in the world today? Are there places where this is happening? If not, why not? If it is something we should expect, why isn't it happening? And if it's not something we should expect to continue, why shouldn't we expect it to continue? I think these are things that are very important for us to at least understand. We understand the sides to this. And I also think, as I mentioned a number of times in the evening, this is not merely a theological argument. I'm under the conviction that theological arguments are valuable, but they are valuable because they are ministerial. They affect our hearts, our lives, our relationships. So we'll look into these things this evening. Right now, we're looking at Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd open our minds and hearts to this final chapter of Romans, that we might know, Father, what your purpose is, and that by your Spirit, you would cultivate in us the type of dispositions that we see in these saints. So help us, Father, to understand these glorious words to your glory and truly to the benefit of our own hearts and our relationships one with another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a general rule. It's not an absolute rule, but it's a general rule when it comes to preaching that a sermon, at some level, should present both the law and the gospel. And I think there's a distinction to be made there. The law is what God commands. It's his demands. The gospel is what God provides. The law and the gospel, they work in great harmony with one another. We read the law and we learn from the law that we're sinners. We learn from the law that we need something. We learn from the law that we need Christ. And those who come to believe in Christ, those who come to believe the gospel that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, to give us life, we look at the law now a new way, not as something that condemns us, but we see in the law the character and nature of God. We see in the law that which is good and right and true. It becomes a beautiful thing rather than a condemning thing that the world looks at it as. Yet, we come to a passage like this, really this whole chapter, where the Spirit of God has deemed it fit to present what we might call less weighty matters. Or as Calvin put it when he talked about this chapter, a chapter with no difficulties. But we believe, at least at some level, that it's a good idea in sermons to preach exegetically. In other words, you go through Romans, you go through Genesis, you go through Matthew. Nothing wrong with topical sermons from time to time, but if you preach through books in the Bible, it forces you to grapple with issues that you might otherwise ignore. You keeps you from grinding an axe on your pet doctrines and what have you. So we are going through Romans, and we're in Romans 16, where we don't see issues like justification and sanctification, and We don't see the atonement. We don't see the resurrection. We don't see the heavy theological issues. It's almost like it's a chapter that could have been written by Emily Post. It's church etiquette, how to behave toward one another. Seems like that rather than the final chapter of the most comprehensive and dynamic epistle written by this powerful apostle. So we're tempted to fly through a chapter like this, a chapter that has verses that are probably never used as a proof text or as a reference in a systematic theology, in a confession, in a creed. You look at those creeds and confessions, and then they have the proof text. What verse proves this? You almost never see Romans 16 in any of those. But we don't want to just gloss over this. That would be a mistake. It would be a mistake to go, well, this isn't heavy. It's not hard. It's less weighty. So let's just rifle through it quickly. And I think that'd be a mistake for a number of reasons. For one, it is the Word of God, and it deserves our study. The light nature of the text is no excuse to just check out. You know, I know in our church there are people who are more inclined to the weightier and even controversial matters. We kind of attract you people. And we may not apply our minds as deeply to something like this. But let me just challenge all of us who think that way, that what is written here just might be a blind spot. It just might be something that we just don't look at, or we don't see, or we can't see. And let me tell you something about blind spots. Blind spots cause accidents. So those of you, let me just challenge, those of you who are pining away for us to get back to Romans 9 through 11 might want to spend a little bit more intellectual energy here, because it might be a blind spot. Secondly, the social nature of a chapter like this plays really a very significant role in the church body. Now, it may be true that the church is no mere social club. It may be sad that many churches have really devolved into meet-up alternatives to bars and nightclubs. You know, I have friends who want to meet a nice girl, so they want to go to church because they're tired of going to the clubs. And it's sad that the church just becomes that. There is the gloomy reality that lampstands are removed, according to Christ, when the love and the centrality of the gospel is displaced. That's a sad reality in churches, that we become a social environment. The gospel and the true love that comes through the gospel is gone, and that's where Jesus threatens to come and remove the lampstand. That is a sad reality. But the answer to this dilemma is not for us to be as dismissive, grumpy, and disagreeable as we possibly can be in order to keep Christ first. That's not the answer. The answer to keeping the church from merely being a social club is not to make an effort at being antisocial. That's not where we want to go. The reality is, people will choose either to attend or not attend a church based upon the warmth that they perceive in the members of that church, which the Apostle Paul addresses in this chapter. You know, when Jesus taught in John 13, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another," when he taught that, there was an assumption that there was something observable taking place. That people will know that you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. means they were seeing something going on that revealed to them that there was love happening. It was an observable thing. I think if Wormwood were addressing the issue, you know, the Screwtape Letters. You know, you're familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I think about that book all the time, and it's letters from a higher demon to his lesser demon on how to get his pupil to stumble. And I always think, you know, what's being written about me? Like, where, you know, where's my blind spot? Where am I weak? And I would say that the letter to the more theologically focused churches, and the letter about the Reformed churches is help them to be good in their theology, but horrible in their interactions one with another. And not to be overly self-deprecating, it seems like there's a certain level of success in terms of making Reformed churches less warm than they maybe could be in terms of their social interaction. And finally, the social unity which the apostle bids us to pursue here is really based upon something very deep and very rich. He's not merely saying, be nice, play nice. We have a bond as believers, and even further as members of the same church, the idea that we're part of one body in one church. I mean, there is this universal bond we have, but there's also a local bond that we have, as Paul uses that metaphor in the local church, of the body. And that bond is both fraternal and eternal. It's brotherly, sisterly, and it's never-ending. Perhaps you've experienced this from time to time when you're in an environment that's not maybe entirely friendly to Christ, and somebody, a brother or a sister, somehow makes their presence and their faith known. Have you ever been in that environment where you're like going, this is a pretty dark environment. This is a pretty arid environment. There's nothing, there's no fountain here. And somebody opens their mouth, and you realize there's a believer in the room, and they become almost like a little fountain. There's a bond that you have with that person, even though you just met them. So there is a value in terms of our interpersonal relationships with each other that the Apostle Paul, really the Spirit of God, deemed it fit to end this entire chapter talking about these things. So let us take to heart these things as we examine really a chapter that's filled with social graces and greetings. He writes, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the Lord, of the church in Kenchrea. So the chapter begins with Paul commending to them Phoebe. This is not dissimilar to something that I've done hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of times, and that is write a letter of recommendation. Letters of recommendation were not uncommon at this time. We see this peppered throughout Scripture. One example I'll just give you. When Apollos was somewhat new in the ministry, and he was going to move from one area to another area to minister, he was going to head into a new territory where maybe they didn't know him. We read in Acts 18, their brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So you have a letter. We see this at our presbytery, when somebody's coming under care or they're trying to become a minister. To this day, we have letters of transfer to inform us that somebody is coming to our church from another church. It was important that her new church know that she had, as Tracy mentioned earlier, a credible profession of faith. She's a sister in the Lord. Her new church needed to know this. Churches don't really do stuff like this anymore. I mean, Presbyterian churches do. But this idea that there's a letter and you're going to receive a letter testifying to the credible profession of faith of this person. is something that most churches don't do, and it's important that we actually do it, not because it's just a good idea in terms of keeping the books of the church. There's biblical precedent for this, that these letters go back and forth. Phoebe was a sister in Christ. Now I'm going to launch here just briefly into something that's related to this, and that is there are two highly significant reasons for us to esteem others with reverence, respect, and worth. I mean, the apostle's writing a letter, and he's finishing this, so they have an idea of who this woman is, so they can properly respond to her. And there's a reason for us, and I'm going to mention the one that applies will be the second one, but there's a first one, and I'm mentioning it simply because it's so under attack. One reason that we should look at other people, and I'm saying other people in general and universally, with reverence and with worth and with respect. Why should we look at everybody that way? It's because every single human being is made in the image of God. Everyone. And because every single person is made in the image of God, they have inherent value. Now, this proposition is very much under attack. There, you can't step one foot in the academic world in any direction without somebody telling you that people are just the highest animal. They tell you you're the highest animal, and then they expect you to behave like a human being. I mean, I remember seeing a special on tigers and how in the tigers were going extinct. And how, you know, we should be more like tigers. And I'm like, well, if I were more like a tiger and I had a rifle, they would be entirely extinct. I mean, is that what you do? Do you reason with a tiger to not kill other animals? No, you want me not to be a tiger. You want me to care about tigers. You want me to be human. You want me to care about the environment. God is holding us responsible for the proper care of the world. And that's not going to happen if I'm just a higher animal. There's something unique about the human being. All the way back in Genesis 9, when we first see this idea that if somebody kills somebody else, they should be punished with capital punishment. The reasoning behind that is because the person they killed was made in the image of God. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It's an assault upon God when we kill and when we murder another person. We have to be careful. Sometimes I'll see a video of people behaving in a very unseemly manner, fighting and yelling and screaming, and I'll read the thread, and somebody will go, oh, they're animals. Let me tell you, they're not animals. And we can't believe that lie. So there's one reason why we should hold people in general in value. The other reason is more of a fraternal reason. It is not a universal reason. And that is the notion that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we all do this at some level. We all have those who are special to us, special people in our lives. You know, in Galatians 6, Paul will say, do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We all do this. It's unavoidable, those people who are the closest to us. When it gets right down to it, my wife and my children have a special place in my life that simply doesn't belong to anybody else. Yet, I mean, as close as that is, Jesus seemed to indicate that people of faith, those who do his will, those are the ones who are his actual siblings. You know, who is my mother? Who is my father? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I mean, he's basically arguing that there is a bond that we have with other believers that goes beyond the flesh and blood bond that we have with those whom we love most, even though it's not something we perceive at least not in our affections, and maybe never will until glory. But we have to recognize here, as Phoebe goes to this new church, that she is a sister in Christ. Now, why is it so important that Paul send a letter explaining to them the commendation of Phoebe? Why is that important? Well, I've mentioned a couple of things. But one is for us to recognize that we are sojourners, and even Tracy had prayed along this line, and pilgrims in this world. Now, if you can, go with me back a little bit and be with Phoebe as she makes this journey from Greece to Rome. She was probably the person who delivered this letter to the church at Rome. What was going on in Rome? And what would continue to happen in Rome for a couple hundred years? Christians were dying in Rome. I mean, Rome is where we had the Circus Maximus and the Colosseum and the Caesars and just this awful place. She was heading there. It was critical for her to find warmth and encouragement in the body of Christ. He had an amanuensis who wrote the letter, and she probably delivered the letter, but it was like, I don't want to cast her into this environment that would be so hostile without commending her to the church at Rome. They need to receive her. She needs to be warmly received. There's a body there, and there is a hostile environment outside of that church. So it might be easy to see how important it was then for a woman to walk into a church and be received as a legitimate Christian and not maybe as somebody who was just in a mole investigating where they meant for the purpose of persecution, or somebody who would be rejected and not feel welcomed into that church body. But let me tell you, we're fools if we think that it's not as important to us as it was to Phoebe to be welcomed into the church body, to be part of the church family. The enemy has more than one way to kill a soul or to keep a soul dead, however you want to approach it. Realtors recognize the value when they're putting a house up for sale of making sure that the potential buyer knows that there are good schools nearby, grocery stores, parks, beaches. You know, they want their potential buyer to know that, hey, this is a great place for you and for your family. But more than once, and I say more than once, probably more than 100 times, I've interacted with families who have moved and simply find it difficult to find a church. I have to say, I find that a little perplexing in America. You know, I'm guessing that many of you drove by 250 churches on your way to church today. And it seems like being a good Christian church shouldn't be that difficult to do. You know, it's the word and sacrament, and you put together a liturgy, and why is it so difficult? And yet, for some reason, it is. And so there is a great value in recognizing that there's a body for me to go to. And Paul wanted to make sure that Phoebe knew that she could go and that she'd be received in this new neighborhood in which she was living. Now, Paul indicates that Phoebe was a sister in Christ, but she was more than that. She had distinguished herself, or at least she was distinguished, as a servant of the church in Kenchrea, and that's a seaport in Corinth in Greece. Like I said, she probably was the one who delivered the letter. We don't know that for sure, but some manuscript evidence kind of shows that she was the one who delivered the letter. But here I just want to point something out when we look at this short passage, especially this verse. Sometimes when you're reading your Bible, you got to be aware not only of what it does say, but what it doesn't say at the same time. Some of your translations will indicate that she was a deaconess, especially if you have the RSV, Phoebe, a deaconess at the Church of Kenchrea. So, just so you know, we happen to be a church and in a denomination that believes that elders and deacons are strictly offices for men. So you could see where somebody would look at this and say, there you have it, right there, Phoebe is a deacon or a deaconess. Not a terrible argument, right? Except we need to understand this, that the office of elder and deacon utilize words that just describe a type of trait of a person. An elder means what? I mean, I'm looking out. Our church has 8 elders. But I'm looking out and I see more than 8 elders in this room. It's that there is the sense of being an elder because you're older. And then there's the office of elder. Same thing with deacon. The word deacon, anybody know what it means? Servant. I mean, Jesus is called a deacon at some point. I mean, we have these words used to describe an attribute, and that is the idea of a servant. But because you are a servant doesn't mean that you are on the board of deacons as it's described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Philippians 1 and so forth. So you understand the difference there. The fact that the word is used to describe an office doesn't mean that everybody who falls under the category of that word is in that office. I would argue that we all should be deacons. We all should be servants. But that doesn't mean that we're all fall into that category that the Apostle Paul writes about when he puts together those attributes necessary to be in the diaconate. Now, that shouldn't belittle the value of elder and deacon when we say, well, these are just words to describe an office. We are told that when somebody wants to be a deacon or they want to be an elder, that it is a good work they seek. I mean, these offices are valuable offices. They're biblical offices. Peter indicates that those who shepherd in this official capacity, those who are elders in churches, should be encouraged by the knowledge that when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I mean, there is something about being an elder and being a deacon that you're aspiring to a good office, which holds a lot of accountability, and you're accountable before God. I mean, it's both a wonderful and fearful office. At the same time, keep this in mind. The Lord sees all, and it's precious in His sight, even if nobody sees it, to be a true and faithful servant, to be a true and faithful deacon, is precious to God, even if nobody ever nominates you for the office and you're not in that meeting that I'm sure you'd love to be at. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's something valuable to God about the things that you do that don't receive any recognition even from the church. We shouldn't, you know, we got to be careful. As a matter of fact, seeking a position of honor, seeking a position of prestige in one's service to Christ can be a very dangerous and unhealthy game. And I'll tell you, going back to the Screwtape letters, if you're trying to figure out how to make your patient stumble, put him in a position of Christian leadership, and then just put a target right on his back, usually revolving around pride and prestige and power and all these things that have corrupted the church over the years. Jesus taught, beware of the scribes. He's talking about really religious figures here who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Paul continues, verse 2. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So Paul calls the church at Rome to receive Phoebe. Again, we see churches throughout history, and again, sadly, a lost practice in many churches today, receiving members from other churches with that letter of recommendation, with that transfer. Maybe this is a sermon for our clerk of our session. We have business. We have elders' meetings, and this takes place. And it's funny, because those of you who don't know, I mean, the Presbyterian Church, I mean, the name of the denomination is form of church government, right? You know, you have denominations like Baptist, they name it after a sacrament. So they decided to name our denomination after a form of church government. And if you become a Presbyterian for any length of time, you begin to see why. I mean, there's really this focus on, do we have our books in order? I mean, there are entire committees in our denomination who read our minutes and report back and let us know if the minutes are in order. Can you imagine being on that committee? Because that just doesn't seem all that exciting to me. And yet, let me tell you this. We try to get together once a month as elders and just pray, and we want to keep track of the people that God is holding us accountable for. And all of a sudden, you begin to realize that your weakness in these clerical matters, and when I say clerical, I'm not talking about clergy, I'm talking about business, makes it very difficult for you to properly minister and shepherd and pray for and keep track of and help the people that God has brought into the doors of your church. Where are they? How are they? All of a sudden, you want a folder that's got their name and email and phone number. And like this is not man's attempt at somehow organizing thing on their own. We see Moses had to do this, right? He had to keep track. He had to write down the names of the people who were there, who died, and so forth. We need to keep track of these things in order to properly minister, because people will just disappear. It's like a marriage. I mean, I was raised in the 60s, and it was like, oh, marriage, it's a piece of paper. It's a piece of paper. Well, of course, it's not just a piece of paper. But there is something to be said for the fact that you are legally required to stay with me, honey. There is this sense in which you've made a promise before God and man, and it's in writing, and it's as clear as we can make it. And that's a relationship that fosters strength and security and good accountability. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul seems to be writing. You need to receive her. Receive her into membership. You think about the elders at the church at Rome, because if they received her into membership as one of them, they are now accountable to God for the well-being of her soul, Hebrews 13:17. We should approach receiving members in both a formal and intimate way. Clearly, what we see here was in writing for all the church to see. Right? I mean, there's a formal capacity to it. Receive Phoebe. But to receive, that word actually also means to welcome, to accept, and to extend a friendly hand. So it's not one or the other, it's both. You are now on our rolls, and we are going to warmly receive you as a brother or sister in Christ. That's the way it should look. That's what's happening here. Phoebe was to be received in the Lord as a genuine disciple of Christ. And then he adds, in a manner worthy of the saints. So apparently, there is a way that we should be treating one another. Receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. I have to tell you, I don't do this, and I know that I repeat myself, and as I get older, planet is happening more and more. But I am often tempted to launch into the one another's in Scripture. You know what I'm talking about? The one another's. You know, love one another, accept one another, pray for one another, tolerate one another, forgive one another, be kind and tenderhearted to one another, and on and on. I mean, there's many, many scores of them, if not into the hundreds. And we see that here, because here we have a woman who's traveled from Greece to Rome. At the time, it was quite an endeavor to do that. So how should she be treated in the one another's? How is Phoebe to be treated? One's thinking, at least my thinking, was brought to Paul's words in his letter to Timothy at the end, where he writes, "Do not rebuke an older man." By the way, older man there is, the Greek word is presbyter. It's not the office of elder. It's any older person. "But encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So it appears that the Apostle Paul is making both age and gender distinctions in his letter here. And let me just tell you something a little bit here. I mean, there was a way that he wanted Phoebe to be treated. And I don't know exactly what that was. I think it's safe to say that she should be treated in all purity, treated with respect, you know, any number of ways that we could approach that. But we need to be good at the way we treat people. I mean, when the Apostle Paul in that passage talks about the way you treat an older man, an older woman, a younger woman, I think there's an assumption there that you might treat them all just a little bit differently. You don't talk to everybody the exact same way. We shouldn't be double-minded. We shouldn't have a different message. We shouldn't, you know, be that kind of person who just automatically changes all their convictions the moment they're in another room with other people. We should be consistent. But the way we express ourselves, the things we say, the language that we use, the way we dress, the way we talk, all these things need to take into consideration who we're speaking with. I mean, I have to be honest with you. We have an elders meeting. When I'm in that elders meeting, my gates go way down in terms of protecting the way I speak. I'm not worried because I've known most of the elders, some of them over 30 years. They know me, I know them, and I know that if I don't say this exactly the right way, they're not going to read into this something negative. They're going to listen to what I say very charitably. So I don't have to be careful the way I speak. But in other environments, I have to be very careful the way I speak because I might be misunderstood. People don't know kind of the backlog. We need to be careful the way we address other people. I feel like a lot of us have this type O personality, you know, this universal donor. It's like the entire world has to adjust to my personality. I am consistent. I'm going to be the same way. That is not a very godly mentality to go, you all can adjust to me. Phoebe's coming here. She can adjust to us. We're not going to adjust to her. You know, the Apostle Paul, in an effort to be ministerial, we read in 1 Corinthians, he says, I became all things to all men, right? That I might win the more. To the Jew, I became the Jew. Those under the law is under the law. It's almost like he's going, look at, I'm going to adjust the way I interact based upon the person I'm speaking with. Now, that's not always easy to do. And it requires at least two things. Well, way more than that, because it requires the very attitude to do it. It requires the humble heart. It requires us recognizing that we should not have a type O personality where the whole world has to adjust to us. But it also requires a couple of other things. It requires you having an idea about the person that you're speaking with. What environment are you in? Are you circumspect? Do you know the person you're speaking to? Are they a person that is easily offended? Are they a person that's been wounded by the topic you're about to bring up? Are they a person who has a history that anything you say might hurt them, so you have to be extra careful? Are you in an environment talking to believers? Are you in an environment talking to unbelievers? Are you in an environment talking to mature believers? I have a number of different places where I'll speak. I speak at the Rescue Mission, you know, in Wilmington. And there are a lot of believers in the room, a lot of unbelievers in the room. And a lot of the believers in the room, their theology maybe is not great. And so I'll approach things with them a little differently. You understand what I'm saying? And what's interesting also is sometimes they'll come here, and then they'll hear me preach here, and they don't like it. They're like, I like you better at the mission. I mean, you can see that, right? Because now I'm thinking more along the lines of I've got to talk to the people who my primary audience here are the people who are under my care as an elder in this church. So that requires kind of understanding who you're talking to. It also understands, secondly, it requires that you understand the boundaries. When the Apostle Paul said, I became all things to all men, if all men were lying, thieving, adulterers, he wasn't going to become that. So there was a limit where you're going, this is my limit. But if there's an offense, if your presence is an offense, it should be the offense of the gospel. It should be offense of the truth. I would say even an offense of the law. It's an offense because what you're saying is good and right and true, an expression of the character and nature of God and his gospel. And if they're offended at that, so be it. But they shouldn't be offended because of you. Right? And there's just too much of that going on. You know, and it's like the old Spurgeon quote, the gospel is offensive enough without you adding to it. Paul now pushes, and finally, to a deeper exhortation. Phoebe was to be received warmly as a fellow believer, but also because she is well known for her service in the gospel of Christ, they were to assist her. Paul's like going, you know, she's been a helper to others, she's been a helper to me, help her in whatever she needs. This idea of helping her, that word means to come alongside. Now, we don't know precisely. I mean, I tried to do an exhaustive study on Phoebe, and I found that she was referred to in Romans 16:1. So we don't really know what she would need assistance in. The name Phoebe means radiant or radiantly pure. But, you know, we don't want to go too far with that. As already stated, she probably was the one who delivered the letter, which means that she probably was a woman of some kind of financial means, this capability of traveling and what have you. It's speculated. Well, these are all speculations. So we don't know exactly what she might need or how she helped Paul or helped others. We don't know for sure. But I do know this, and I'm going to leave you with this. Phoebe was the kind of person that we would all like to have become a member of our church. We would like to receive a letter of recommendation and receive a Phoebe. You'd like that, right? Wouldn't it be nice? It'd be nice for us to be that type of person. To be that type of person that whether we're in an office or not in office, whether we're male or female, young or old, that we come with this attitude that I'm here to help. I'm here, and I want to help. And then all of a sudden you're distinguished as somebody who does help. And then along with that, people are going, you need to help her help others. He or she needs assistance in the ministry that they're participating in the service that they're doing. We don't know what she did, but it was profound, and it was significant, and it was determined that she herself should be helped in helping others. And I would be praying that I and all of us would have that similar heart. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the saints you've brought into the church and their willingness to serve you by serving others. We thank you, Father, for those who have this disposition that we read about here with Phoebe. And we do pray that we as a church, and that churches everywhere, would be warm and friendly, extending a hand of greeting, while at the same time never compromising the truth of the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.